I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And this morning we're going to bring this first letter of the Apostle John to a close as we look at verse 13 through verse 21. 1 John 5, 13 through 21. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's pray together. Father of grace, of holiness, of love and truth, we ask today that you would speak to us through your Spirit, through these words that he has inspired to your servant John, that we would understand the meaning, the application, the significance of these eternal words of yours for our lives. Lord, may we take heed to your truth, and Lord, may we be obedient as your children to follow in the path that you have set before us. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope of eternal life that we can have through faith in him. Bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. John is bringing his letter to a close, and as he brings his letter to a close, he lets his readers know exactly what his purpose has been throughout the letter. And we've referred to verse 13 many times over the last many weeks, and we've seen that this really is the whole reason why John wrote this letter. And that reason is to make sure that people who profess to be Christians, people like us, people who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, that we may have a secure, confident, assured hope that we have eternal life. That's what he's been writing about. And one of the reasons that he's been writing this to these Christians in particular is because they have been affected by a very traumatic experience in their life as the body of Christ. And that is that in their life as the body of Christ, in their own family fellowship of believers, they had a schism. They had a division. They had spiritual battle going on in their body of believers, where there was a group within them that was teaching false things about who Jesus was, teaching that Jesus really didn't come fully in the flesh as a full human being. So they were denying essential truths about Jesus. They were also teaching false things about how, as Christians, we should live in the world. So they were teaching false things, and they were also living the wrong way. They were giving a wrong example about how to live in obedience to Christ. And so there was this tension in their fellowship, and eventually this group of false teachers split off, and they left. And John says back in chapter 2, with them going out and departing from the faith, it really showed that they were really never a part of us. They were really never a part of the fellowship of the children of God. And so this group of believers has been affected by that. And now he's writing in the aftermath of that. And he wants them to have a confident assurance that they are in fact God's children, so that they won't listen to this group of people that split off, that is probably trying to cause them to doubt, cause them to wonder if they are in the true group or if this is the true group. And John is saying, no, this group is not the true group. You are the true group because you hold on to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe he is the Son of God. You believe he is fully come in the flesh. And I'm writing these things to you so that you can know that, so that you can know that you have eternal life. And so there have been some challenges, haven't there, in this letter? There have been some exhortations. There's been some rebukes. But overall, I think the purpose of the letter is positive. It's encouraging. It is meant to reaffirm them in their faith and to give them a confidence that they have faith in Christ and they have the gift that accompanies that, eternal life. And so what I want to do in these last few verses, I just want to break it up into about 5 points and walk through these last few verses with you and see what John emphasizes to us as he closes this letter. The first one, in verse 13, John emphasizes a real faith. A real faith. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, John wants them to know that they have a real faith, not an imitation faith. A real faith, a real saving faith in the Son of God, not just a false profession of faith, not a fake faith, not a faith that is an illusion or an imitation. He wants them to know that their faith in Christ is real because it has been wrought in them by the divine work of God by grace, and that they are his children, and the faith that they express is a God-wrought faith. And if it's a God-wrought faith, we've seen all the way throughout the letter that it manifests itself in certain fruits, certain external evidences that it is, in fact, a real and genuine faith. One is you believe the right things about who Jesus is. You believe he's the Son of God. You believe he's the Son of Man. You believe he is fully human, fully God in one person, the God-man. You love one another. You love God. And as a result of you loving God, you love his children. You love your fellow believers in Christ. Because you love God and you've been born of God, you display the family likeness and you live in obedience to God's commands. These are some fruits, some outward evidences that the faith that you have is a real faith, not an imitation faith. I want you to know that, he says. I want you to know that your faith is real and not an illusion. I want to quote from you a paraphrase of 1 John 5:13. This comes from the Message Bible. I would not advocate the Message Bible as your primary Bible because it's more of a paraphrase by one person, but you may use it maybe like a commentary, as you would a commentary. It's a paraphrase. And I like the way that he put verse 13. I just want to share it with you. He says, "My purpose in writing is simply this, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion." The reality and not the illusion. A real faith, not a false imitating faith. That's why John is writing. And so John wants us to know that we have real faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, John is also writing to us, and he wants to emphasize in this closing paragraph that we can have confidence in prayer, confident prayer. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." So he says, I want you to have a confidence in approaching God. How do we get this confidence? How can we have an assurance, a confidence when we come before the presence of God in prayer? Where does that confidence come from? Well, we talked about it back in chapter 4, And that is that confidence, assurance, boldness in the presence of God comes through the love of God that has been perfected in us. The love of God that has been completed in us. There is this cycle that takes place. God loves. He sent his love to us. God's love manifests itself in us by Christ dying for our sins, then the Holy Spirit giving us new birth and giving us this ability to love one another. That's the full cycle. So it starts with God. It ends with us demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in loving one another. So when we show that God's work is working inside of us and the Holy Spirit's fruit is being produced in us, that gives us confidence when we go before God in prayer. Confidence in prayer through faith, through love for one another, through obedience to Christ. We gain a confidence when we come before God in prayer. What else gives us confidence when we come to God in prayer? He says in verse 14, here's the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, I want to spend just a couple of minutes here thinking about what John is teaching us here. First of all, what I don't think John is teaching us is that this is a carte blanche, blank check for whatever you want to ask God for, that's what you get. I don't think that's what John is saying here. And one of the reasons why I think that's what John is saying is because he includes this very important phrase here. That is that if we pray in accordance with his will, he hears us. So there's a very important qualification there. That is that we pray in line with God's will. So if we pray in line with what God wills to do, with what God wishes to accomplish in this world, then we can have a guarantee that that prayer will be answered because it's in line with what God desires to do. Well, now here's a question, a logical question that can flow from that. Well, then how do I know if I'm praying in line with God's will? Right? That would be a logical question to ask. If I'm praying in line with God's will, God answers it and it's done. Well, how do I know if I'm praying in line with God's will? How can I know that? Well, in one sense, we as human beings really cannot know the full mind of God, can we? We can't know the secret things of God that he has not revealed to us. God has plans, God has purposes that are beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. He is a sovereign, all-knowing God who knows the past, present, and future intimately with every detail. He knows all the possibilities, all the realities. We don't know that. We don't know what God wills to do in every situation. So then how can we pray in line with God's will? Well, let me give you a couple practical suggestions that can help us pray in line with God's will. One is to bring our lives into conformity to God's moral will. What do I mean by that? Well, God has a providential secret will that he knows what's going to happen. He has planned the end from the beginning. We can't know all of those details, but we can know what God has told us, right? We can know what God has revealed to us, and what he has revealed to us is right here. And his Spirit also teaches us through his word so that we seek to live a life in conformity, in obedience to this revealed word of God. And as we continue to grow in obedience and love for one another in faith, some of the same fruits that John's been talking about throughout this whole letter, as we grow in faith and love and obedience to Christ, our desires in our own hearts start to more closely match up with God's heart and God's glory. Does that make sense? So the more that our hearts are brought into conformity with God's moral will and walking in step with the Spirit, then the better our desires are going to match up with God's desires when we pray. So are we always going to be able to pray in the will of God infallibly? No, because we're not infallible people. We make mistakes. Our lives aren't going to be perfect. And so we're not going to be able to live in perfect conformity to the moral will of God. We're not going to be able to know perfectly the secret mind of God. So how else can we pray in line with the will of God? Romans chapter 8, you can look this verse later. Romans 8 says that God has given us his Spirit. And God's Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. When we don't know how to pray as we ought, his Spirit intercedes for us with groanings or utterances that cannot be understood, cannot be comprehended by us. And Paul says in Romans 8 that that Holy Spirit, when he intercedes for us, he intercedes in line with God's will. So we cannot always know what God wills. As we conform our hearts to his heart, our prayers will more in line with what God desires. But even then, when we pray for the wrong thing, we're praying maybe contrary to what God desires to do in a particular situation, his Holy Spirit can intercede for us and take our prayers before the throne of God and bring those prayers to God in accordance with his will. And so the point that John is making here is when we pray in line with God's will, God hears that prayer. And when he hears that prayer, he does that prayer. He answers that prayer. So not every prayer that we pray is going to be answered exactly in the way that we ask it. But every prayer that we pray that is in line with God's will, God uses that prayer as a means of accomplishing his divine will. And that prayer is effectual, and it matters in God's working out of his purposes. So how do we bring ourselves in line with God's will? Strengthen your faith in Christ. Love others more as God has loved you, and seek to bring your obedience more and more into line with God's commands. And then you'll more and more pray in line with God's will, and not praying, as James says in chapter 4, consuming it upon our own lusts. But we'll be praying in line with the glory of God. When we pray in line with the glory of God, God's will is accomplished and God will answer that prayer. So confidence in prayer. Number three, John encourages us to have compassionate intercession. Compassionate intercession. Verses 16 and 17. This is a prayer for our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. Compassionate intercession. He says, if you see any brother or sister, this is in the faith, a fellow believer, commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, those two verses are loaded, aren't they? There's a lot that is open for interpretation in those two verses. And I'm not going to say that what I'm going to be able to explain for you or apply the scripture to you today is going to be what everyone says about these verses, because there's a wide range of opinion about what these verses are saying. I'm going to give you my best explanation of what I think this is saying based on the language, based on the context of 1 John. So first of all, he says, if you see a brother or sister sin, pray for them. That part is fairly clear, isn't it? So that part of it is clear that we should have a compassion, a spiritual compassion for our fellow believers in Christ. And we should seek to pray that they would be restored, that they would be forgiven, that they would be healed spiritually. And I just want to pause there for a moment and remind ourselves that sometimes in our prayers, we forget that spiritual part when we intercede for one another. We all the time, based on the prayer requests that I hear, all the time we're praying for people's physical needs. And those are good. And we should pray for the well-being of people, for their health, for their physical recovery. If they're going through a very difficult financial time, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those things, but I'm saying let's not leave out the spiritual component in their hearts. And that when we pray for our fellow church members, let's pray not only for their health, for their well-being, but let's also pray for what's going on in their soul, what's going on in their heart. Now, we can't fully know all that's going on in their heart, but we can pray things like Paul prays in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. I pray that your love would abound more and more. I pray that you would grow in knowledge and understanding. I pray that you would produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. So we can pray those kinds of things for other people. If we see maybe a sin that is known, maybe a public sin, we see this happen in a believer's life, and we can be a part in helping to restore them to fellowship and to obedience, John says pray for them. Pray for them. Intercede with God on their behalf. So that part is clear. We should have a compassionate intercession, prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The key element of debate in these two verses is what is meant by life and death. What is meant by life and death? So John says there's a sin that does not lead to death, and there's a sin that does lead to death. So what does he mean by life and death here? I'm going to give you two options. The two main options. One is John is referring to physical death and physical life throughout the passage. And so it could be that a believer, a Christian, is maybe caught up in a serious sin or maybe a habitual sin over a long period of time without repentance, that they are in danger of God's chastising hand. The point of God's chastisement to where he might even kill them physically and bring them home. Paul alludes to something like this in 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, some people have abused, profaned the Lord's Supper. And he says, for that reason, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep, which means died, because they had not honored the Lord's Supper in the right manner. So there is this idea of God physically punishing, chastising his own children because of their sin. And so that life and death here could refer to physical life, physical death. The other option is eternal death, eternal life. And I think that's actually a better way of understanding it in this passage. Because of what we're about to look at in verse 18 and following, and also because of the larger context of 1 John, in which John throughout the whole letter has been alluding to people who have seceded, who have apostatized, who have left the faith. And so I think in this passage, when he's talking about death and life, I think he's talking about death unto condemnation, life unto everlasting life in the kingdom of God. So thinking in that line, what is John saying here? He says, if you see a brother or sister committing a sin that does not lead to death. In other words, this is not a sin of apostasy. This is not a high-handed sin of rebellion, of rejecting Christ, of just completely abandoning the faith, of walking away from the Lord. This is not one of a high-handed sin or maybe a perpetual, habitual life of sin. This is not that. This is a sin in a believer's life, but it's not a sin that leads to their eternal death. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them to be restored. Pray for their fellowship to be restored. Pray for them to repent. Pray for them to come back and walk in line with God's commands. The repentance and the forgiveness, the obedience, the faith that leads to eternal life. Pray for them. So there is a sin that's not condemning, is what he's saying. Pray for your fellow brothers and sisters and seek to restore them. But there is a sin that leads to death. What is he talking about? I think he's probably talking about a sin of a false teacher, a sin of an apostate, a sin of someone who at one point professed to be a Christian, who may have even been part of the fellowship of Christians, like these secessionists, these false teachers were at one point. But somewhere along the way, their true colors showed. Who they really were inside showed. And it showed that they really didn't have faith in the true, living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. They weren't really loving one another. They were talking about it all the time, but they really weren't doing it. They weren't loving one another, and so they weren't showing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They weren't living in obedience to Christ's commands. They kept talking about being sinless and being perfected and holy, but in real practical life, they weren't obeying God at all. And so they left. They split away from us. And he says, I'm not telling you, I'm not asking you to pray for the restoration of an apostate. Is essentially what he's saying here. All wrongdoing is sin, verse 17. So every time we disobey God's command, it is sin. But not all kinds of sin, not all kinds of rebellion are that which result in eternal death. There is a sin of apostasy. There is a sin of forsaking Christ that shows that that person was never really a child of God. Just take, for example, the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 7. At the last day, there are going to be people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name and prophesy your name and cast out demons? And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not I knew you and then forgot about you, but I never knew you. You were never mine. So someone who apostatizes, someone who leaves the faith, someone who departs like these secessionists, it doesn't mean they lost their salvation. What it means is they eventually show their true colors. That internally, spiritually, they were never truly born again and God's child. So we need a compassionate intercession for God's children that they may be restored. But we are not necessarily compelled to pray for those who just abandon the faith and walk away. We're not compelled to pray for them as if they were believers. Because they're showing that they're not. So a compassionate intercession for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Number four, John encourages us, reminds us that those who are truly God's children are divinely protected. A divine protection. Verses 18 through 20. Divine protection. And this is one of the reasons why I think that John is talking about eternal life and eternal death in the preceding passage. Because in verse 18, he says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. What's he saying there? Someone who is really God's child, really born of God by the Spirit, they don't do the sin that leads to death, back in verse 17. They don't sin in that manner. They don't habitually sin. They don't rebel and apostatize from the faith. It's not possible of one who is truly born of God. Why? Because God's, taking John's language from earlier in the letter, God's seed is in them. They bear the Father's likeness. They can't go on sinning like that. They can't display that kind of rebellion. Why? Because the one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Now, I want you to see something, a very detailed point. In verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. There he's talking in the plural. Those born of God. He's talking about people like us who have been changed by the grace of God, born into his family. But then in the second part of the verse, he says, the one born of God. Who's that? If you have the NIV, it has a capital O on the one who is born of God there. That's talking about a special begotten one. Who is that? God's Son, Jesus Christ. The one, the divine one, The Holy One, born of God, keeps them safe. Who's the them? Well, the other one's born of God. So the special one born of God keeps all the other ones born of God safe. And the evil one cannot harm them. Doesn't that sound a lot like what is revealed to us in John's gospel? John chapter 8. All those who have been, or John chapter 6. All those who have been given to me by the Father, they will come to me, and I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up at the last day. John chapter 10, those that the Father has given to me will come to me. They will never be plucked out of my Father's hand. John 17, those you have given to me, Father, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, those you have given to me, I have lost none. So Jesus is the one who keeps his people. Why? Because he died for them. He died for them. He shed his blood for them. And he says, I know my sheep, John chapter 10. I know who they are. I lay down my life for them. I call them and they come into my fold. And no one is ever able to take them away from me or pluck them out of my Father's hand. The evil one cannot touch them. The evil one can tempt them. The evil one can trip them up. But the evil one cannot cause them to permanently stumble and trip into hell. Because Jesus' power holds them. As Peter would say, they are kept by the power of God through faith. Divine protection. So those who are born of God, they do not engage in the sin that leads to death or habitual sin that leads to death. Those who are truly born of God are protected from apostasy. They're protected from the power of the devil, the evil one. And he says in verse number 19, as a way of encouraging us, we know that we are the children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In other words, you're in one of two groups. You're under the protection of the Holy One, or you're under the sway of the evil one. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one, but we are the children of God and under his divine protection. So those who are born of God have been given understanding to know God the Father and to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and to recognize and reject that which is false. Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That is God the Father. And we are in him who is true. We are in God the Father by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Jesus, those who are born of God, God reveals himself to them. He shows them the truth. He shows them who Jesus is. Jesus is the one sent from God. They believe in Jesus, the one sent from God. And Jesus and his Spirit give them understanding to be able to discern that which is false from that which is true. And so through these means, God keeps them safe. God keeps them safe. Does that mean that our obedience and our faith and our love aren't important? That's not what I'm saying at all. Remember everything else that John has said in this letter. Jesus keeps them safe, but Jesus also does a work in their hearts that produces faith and love and obedience. And those are also the means by which they stay in fellowship with God. It's a work of grace, but it's lived out in our lives, isn't it? Divine protection. The last point, last verse, verse 21. And it's a loving exhortation, a loving exhortation. He says, dear children, he's writing to them out of love. We're fellow believers in Christ. We're all part of the same family of God. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that an interesting way to end a letter? You could look at all the other letters of the New Testament, and I don't know that you'll find one that concludes with as strong as an exhortation as this. Now, I know we've reached the last verse, and I know I've heard Bibles closing, and that's fine, But I don't want you to disengage from me for a moment. Because what John is saying here is incredibly important. Keep yourselves from idols. That is not a meaningless exhortation. Who is he writing it to? He's writing it to people who believe in Jesus Christ. People that he's been writing to give them an assurance that they have eternal life. He's writing to people that earlier he said, you are strong and you have overcome the evil one. So he's writing to Christians. He's been encouraging them throughout the letter that their faith is in Jesus Christ and that they are God's children. But he concludes with this solemn exhortation, stay away from idolatry. What does that mean to us in 2016? We don't have little statues of Baal or little statues of, you know, the Babylonian gods, or we don't have little statues of Buddha that we bow down to in this community of faith. What is he talking about? Keep yourselves from idols. Well, our idols look a whole lot different today, don't they? Our idols may not be in the form of a statue, but we might look at our idol every day when we look in the mirror. Because one of the most powerful forms of false worship is self-worship. And putting yourself at the center of your universe instead of God at the center of your universe. As a biblical example of that, consider the false worship of Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, don't do this. And the devil comes to them and says, do this. Why? Because you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. What were they tempted by? They were tempted by the fruit, not the physical fruit. They were tempted more by the opportunity to become like God, to become their own gods, to determine their own rules of what is good and evil, not what God determines is good and evil, but I can determine it for myself. I can have my own autonomy. I can be my own boss, my own master of my life. That's idolatry. That's false worship. So anytime we put ourselves at the center of our universe, a me-centered universe, that's false worship. What's our purpose in life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So false worship is putting anything above God. And oftentimes it's ourselves and our own wants and needs. And then we have all these other kind of little gods that help us worship ourselves, like money and fame and sex and drugs and alcohol and entertainment and partying and whatever else. You fill in the gap of what it is that you live your life for. Those are little mini idols, but the main idol is yourself. Keep yourselves from idols. John's prayer for us is that we would have a true faith, not an illusion of faith, and that we would worship the true and living God, not a false God. Reality, not illusion. A real faith and a real worship of God. Not a false one. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the encouragements. We thank you for the rebukes, the exhortations that your servant John has given to us in this letter. We thank you for these concluding truths and warnings. God, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, continue to produce in us the fruit of your spirit, the fruit of faith, of love, of gentleness, of mercy, of self-control, of kindness toward one another, obedience to your commands. May your spirit continue to produce his fruit in our lives, and as he does, may that work of the Holy Spirit continue to give us a growing and maturing confidence that we are your children. God, turn our eyes away from the false worship of this world. And may our eyes be set on that which is above, where our Savior Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. May we seek you first and your kingdom and not worry about all these other things that the world has to offer. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we ask that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.